Good morning, church. You know, Peter always brings me things I need at work, and now he's bringing me things I need at church. So thank you, Peter. What do you do when something bad is coming your way? And I'm not talking about, oh, I have a test tomorrow, or a project at work that I'm really stressed out about. And I'm not even talking about that social event that's coming up that you'd really rather avoid. No, that's not what we're talking about. I mean, there's something coming up that's going to hurt. Something that's going to be uncomfortable the entire time. You know, when something like that is coming up in your life, it can be scary. Maybe you're in conflict with someone, family, friends, coworkers. What are they going to say? What am I going to say? Are we going to end up shouting at each other? Is it going to go well? Or maybe you're sick. You have bodily or mental hurt. You or someone you love's health is failing, and it's sad. It's going to continue. It's going to keep going. And it's possible that this hurt ends in death. What are you going to do? Or maybe you're just suffering the consequences of your own actions. That's the worst, isn't it? Whether intentionally or unintentionally, you messed up, and now you have to face the consequences. It's going to be all out there. Everyone's going to see it. It's going to hit you in the face. What do you do? You know, we were left with a question last week. The people groups about to be caught up in God's judgment in our passage, they had this to ask. How shall we escape? They saw the people around them. When they tried to fight against God's judgment, it didn't go well. And they said, oh man, how are we going to get out of this? And it's a good question. It's logical. If there's a bad thing coming my way, I want to get out of it. How can I come out of this situation unscathed, unhurt? You know, much of what we preach from this pulpit here is about escaping bad things and embracing good things. I want to escape hell, and so I give my life to the Lord. Thus, I'm saved. I escaped that bad thing. You know, what's the point of preaching if the conclusion is, well, you can't get out of it, sorry, and you're wasting our time? So you might be surprised to hear that the people in today's passage that we're going to read about, they can't get out of that hard time that's coming their way. They're going to go through a judgment. Can't get out of it. They have bad things coming their way, and some of them, they haven't even necessarily done anything wrong. They haven't done anything specific to warrant this judgment. God doesn't always tell us why it's happening. It just is. And sometimes judgment, or rather we can think of it as discipline, sometimes it's like that. Sometimes it comes your way, whether or not you feel like you deserve it. But each of these people groups, when the hard times comes their way, they make the wrong choice on how to handle it. They try to put a spin on it or avoid it altogether, get out of the way. And it doesn't work. And why doesn't it work? Because there's something that God wants us to learn in hard times. There's something he's trying to get through to us. It's not our place to run away from it or try to twist it for our own purposes. The right response is to trust him and listen to him. Because sometimes, just like in the passage today in Isaiah we're going to be reading, can't always get out of it, can't always escape. Sometimes what's coming our way is going to hit us in the face. And God's answer to hard times isn't always to take us out of it. In fact, a lot of the times, his answer to hard times is to take us right through it. But we have to remember that he's in control and he's good. You see, if his answer was to always take us out of hard times, you might be able to think, well, God can't handle hard things. And we're going to see today that he most definitely can. There's nothing he can handle. So let's trust him. But in order to learn how to do that, we're going to look at some negative examples, some people who failed to do that. They should have run to God and had him carry them through, but it seems like they didn't. They failed to trust him. So hopefully we can learn from their failures and come out of it better equipped to take on the hard times in our own lives. So let's get into it. Isaiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. I got to turn there myself in my Bible. Isaiah chapter 21. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Medea. All its sighings I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Isaiah addresses this burden, this heavy message that's sure to weigh down anyone who hears it, to the wilderness of the sea. I don't know about you. I don't know any place that's called the wilderness of the sea. And he's being poetic rather than being direct. Isaiah, the prophet who's speaking for God, he's a creative writer. And a lot of commentators, they don't know what to do with this phrase, wilderness of the sea, until I heard one scholar give his take, and I think he's on the money with it. For the wilderness, think of an area that's hostile, barren. It's not good. There's no life to be found. And for the sea, imagine the chaos waters from Genesis before God created the heavens and the earth, right? There's just this water everywhere. It's chaotic. And when we think of the sea, too, I mean, it's a chaotic place. The waves are going, they're crashing against the rocks. It's unsafe. So when he's talking about this place, wilderness of the seas, he's talking about a chaotic place that doesn't give life. In short, Isaiah, and we're going to find out as we continue reading, he's referring to the ancient city of Babylon. And we're going to get a confirmation of this in a couple verses. Babylon, this great city in ancient times, the jewel of the land, right? Things were happening in Babylon, technological development. Everyone wanted to live there. Everyone wanted to be there. There was wealth. Things were happening. And if you love the things of the world, that's where you wanted to be. It was an impressive place. Architecture, culture, business. It had everything you could want. It's everything the world has to offer and more. So what's not to like? And you know, there are plenty of Babylons in our day. Places where things are happening, where there's glitter and gold and opportunity. The American dream. You just have to want it enough and take it for yourself and you can have it. And you know, the cities that we build, the things that we can achieve when we put our heads together, it's immaculate. Do you know how the Golden Gate Bridge was built? Yeah, neither do I. I don't. But we did that, and that's impressive. And yet, you can also go into cultural centers and see some harsh realities about life. People sleeping on the streets. Crime still happens, often at a higher rate the more people are in an area. All the things that the world can offer, and yet so many people are still unhappy, barely scraping by. And that's what the wilderness of the sea, that's what this place Babylon is. It's impressive, but it's also chaotic and deadly. And so thinking of such a place, Isaiah goes on. He says a distressing vision is declared to him. God's telling him what's going to happen to this place of Babylon. There's treachery, plunder, war, death, grief, sighing, nothing good. Isaiah, he's stressed out about this as he's writing here. He's feeling physical pain from the stress. He describes the pangs that he's feeling like pangs of labor, like he's a woman in labor. And, you know, I've seen my wife, Jackie, go through labor. It did not look like fun. It looked painful. She tells me it was the most painful experience she's ever had. And Isaiah, we know this from reading back in, I think, chapter 7 and 8 and 9, he's had some kids of his own as well. So he knows, you know, just from seeing that that looks painful. And when he sees this vision, he's beyond fearful. He's in pain. And to add to his pain, Isaiah admits something to us in the verses here. In verse 4, he tells us that this event is something that he's looked forward to for a while now. But now that it's revealed to him, now that he sees what's actually going to happen, he sees how bad it is and how wrong he is in his hopes. You see, Isaiah had his own hopes in the wrong place for a long time. Yeah, I mean, he's God's servant. He knows God's in control. But he's still compromised a little bit in his mind. Deep down, he had some hopes aside from God. You see, Isaiah lived in this little city called Jerusalem where God's people lived. And everywhere around, and we're going to see a map in a minute, but everywhere around, there was an army conquering the land. You see, Jerusalem right there is that little black letters. And everywhere to the north and to the west into Egypt is getting conquered by this place called Assyria. They're the first big empire of history. And they were scary. They were masters of torture. They were the first people to know how to conduct an actually effective siege. And so if they were coming for you, they were going to get you. And they were conquering all the lands around this area in the Near East. And if you were blessed enough to survive, that just means that you were sold into slavery. This empire posed a deadly threat to Isaiah and all of his countrymen. There's no way by their own strength that they could hope to survive what was coming their way. But you see, that's not a problem in theory. Because God told his people, hey, if you trust in me and if you obey my words, I'm going to keep you safe through anything. They're supposed to trust in God to protect them and not themselves. But we see that Isaiah was hoping that this city of Babylon in the yellow right there, the big impressive city, Isaiah was hoping that Babylon was going to be doing the heavy lifting and solving his problems and keeping him safe. Isaiah trusted in the world to save him from his problems. But based on how he's reacting when God gives him this vision, doesn't seem like it's going to help him. Let's keep reading. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink, "Arise, you princes, anoint the shield, for thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees." And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, "A lion, my lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here now comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen." Then he answered and said, "Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods, he is broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you." So Babylon couldn't help Isaiah. Trusting in the best that the world had to offer did him little good. If anything, he's worse off now. He's stressed out to the point of feeling physical pain. And you know, historically speaking, the ancient city of Babylon was taken and retaken several times during its existence. If you read closely in this passage here, we get little clues as to who is who. And we see the chariot with the horsemen. That's the first one that's mentioned. The men with a pair of horsemen. That's the Assyrian army coming to trample as a horse would everyone in their path. The Medians and the Elamites, who were name-checked here, that's the Persians and the Medes during the time of the book of Daniel, symbolizes the donkey and the camel. And then these two tribes, the Medes and the Elamites, they rode the coattails of the Assyrians for a long time, but eventually they were going to rise up and take their place. And you can even see Alexander of Macedon, known to history as Alexander the Great, but I refuse to call him that. We can see his conquest in there. He's the man in the chariot. His conquest could only happen through the ambition of him. So that's cool. It's important. If the Bible tells us something's going to happen, we want to be sure it's going to happen. And history seems to back it up. But God is thinking bigger than that. He's a little bigger than just giving us a historical timeline and filling it out. He's trying to tell us something deeper, something more meaningful through this. And to understand what he's trying to tell us, we have to remember by what he means by the term Babylon. You see, we've been talking a lot in this sermon series about Babylon, right? This ancient city. And a little while ago, we heard about the king of Babylon. And man, he thought he was great. He thought he was all that. He thought he didn't need God because he could be God. He was nothing more than an arrogant, prideful man. And God cut him down. God humbled him for those words. And you know who else said something like that? Lucifer the angel. Better known today as Satan, the devil. He thought he was all that. He became prideful. He thought he could be God, and he tried to make that delusion a reality. But he got humbled. He got kicked out of heaven. Destined to hell for all eternity. And instead of being higher than God, he's going to be down there. So we see that the king of Babylon and Satan ended up saying the same thing, and that's no coincidence. When we become prideful, we have an inflated view of ourselves, and we think we're so great and so beautiful and always right, and man, we're speaking the devil's words. When we become arrogant and think that we're better than everybody else, we've become our own God. And we start to prioritize and worship ourselves. We should be worshiping God, but instead we rebel against him. And we become our own God. We put ourselves in the center of the picture. And this rebellious spirit of Babylon It's all around us. All around you. Brothers and sisters, when you imagined modern-day Babylon, what did you think of? Did you think of big, impressive places like San Francisco, Los Angeles, New York, Miami? Maybe even international, right? We can go Tokyo, London, Dubai. And you're right. But if you thought of something like that, you also kind of opted for the low-hanging fruit. Because Babylon can be that small town you always wanted to move to. It could be the ranch town where your family's from. It could be the nice and safe suburbia where you feel safe letting your kids play on the street and everyone votes just like you. Rebelling against God doesn't always look obvious. It could even look like a nice person who doesn't really do wrong to others, who stays in their lane and meaningfully contributes to society. But if that person, if you, reject God as your Lord, you are in active rebellion against him. Remember the quote, "I don't need God because I am God." This idea is in all of your Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, from the Tower of Babylon to Rome to now. Babylon was a real place and a real city, but it's also a shorthand way of referring to man's willful rebellion against God. Let me say that again. Babylon represents man's willful rebellion against God. And so what happens to Babylon here in this passage? The great city full of great people who rebel against God. We see that in past, present, and future, Babylon loses every time. God wins every single time. When man rebels against God, it's God who reminds man that he is in control, not us. He wins. So when the watchman in the watchtower sees all this happening, he rightfully cries out, "Babylon is fallen. All her images, all her gods, everything she cared about, everything that she trusted in, idolized, worshipped, loved, it's chucked down to the earth and smashed into pieces. The wealth, the power, the culture, doesn't matter for anything. It's always going down. It always will. Because God is in control. He is the one true God. And he's the only one we should be trusting in. Isaiah saw an inevitable judgment coming, and it scared him. It was horrific. There was nothing the people of Babylon or Isaiah could do to stop it. Its rebellious existence poses a problem for God's people. But what they don't need to solve that problem is a different shade of it. That's what Isaiah initially wanted. He wanted the world to fix the world's problems. How's that going in the year 2026? Have we fixed it? We're not any closer. The only right thing to do in this hard time is to trust the Lord. He's the one who's in control. When hard times come, don't trust in the world's comforts to save you. Don't trust in governments, institutions, your bank account, your favorite influencer. Trust in God. He's the only one who can always help you. And then Isaiah says something interesting to end this specific section. In verse 10, "Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you." You see, in all these judgments happening upon the evil world system that's rejected God, you know, sometimes righteous people get caught up in the middle. I harped on it earlier. You know, you and I, we live in Babylon. Look anywhere you want, you see that you live in a place full of people who don't really care about their maker in heaven. And that's just a small place in one of many countries around the world. Believers, we are right in there. in the middle of Babylon. And if something were to happen to this place, we would get caught up. And sometimes when we're in the middle of a hard time, we get caught up in the middle of it. You know, entire families can hurt because of the actions of a single individual. And when everything's going wild and people are fighting and you're in the middle and you can think, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Why is it happening? And still people, good people, get hurt. And we have a tendency to think when we're in that situation that God doesn't hear us, that he doesn't care, or that he's forgotten about us. But he hasn't. For the people who have put their faith in God, he knows them. He calls them his own. He is still their God. Yeah, they got cut down. That's what happens here in verse 10. Just like a farmer would as he cuts down his fields. But then he brings it to his threshing floor. And this is where the sorting happens. Because a farmer, a good farmer, knows the difference between wheat and a useless weed. And so does God. He knows the difference. He knows who is his and who has rejected him. So, dear Christian, no matter what hard times come up on you, no matter what you get caught up in, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, he knows you. He calls you his own. He is your God, and your soul belongs with him. That's something that no hard time can ever change. So through the hard time, trust him. Don't think that he's forgotten you. He's faithful. In verses 11 and 12, we're moving on. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? And the watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. So yeah, maybe you do trust God to take you through the hard time. But when the hard time comes, maybe you're trusting that God's going to take it away. Maybe that's what you believe about it. That he's just going to, if the hard time can be thought of as a train, God's going to derail the train if I just trust him hard enough. Or sweep me away at the last second. That's what the people in this section thought. So there's a man from the country of Seir, which is also known as Edom, which is where this word Duma comes from. It's in the land southeast of Jerusalem, so it's pretty close to where Isaiah is. The people in Edom are watching all this stuff go down around him, right? Remember, there's an army that's conquering the land, and they see all this happening around them, and they think, oh, no, we're next. And that's scary. So this man from Edom, he asks Isaiah, who's the man in the watchtower, keeping an eye out for what God's doing. He asks him, what of the night? Which is to say, hey, any news on that bad stuff that's going to happen? That judgment? Any changes? Has God decided not to discipline us? And what does Isaiah say here? The morning comes, and also the night. To summarize what Isaiah is saying, he responds and he says, yeah, during this hard time, you're going to get a little bit of a break. But then the judgment's going to come right back, just as the night follows the morning. And you can come back and ask again. That's what he says. If you will inquire, return, come back. But I'm not really going to have a different answer for you. You know, it's like shaking a magic eight ball, hoping for a different answer. There's not going to be a different answer. God's already given his verdict. He's already spoken. So is he a jerk? Huh? These people are asking him what's happening and he's not letting up? What's the point of taking your foot off the gas? Why not just rip the Band-Aid off, God? Or better yet, how about you let us get away from the judgment? You know, we're asking you, we're being nice. Why has it got to happen in the first place? You know, I can think of a lot of times in my life where I was going through something and I wanted God to take it away. I wanted God to take me out of it or maybe just make it easier. Times where my prayers sounded like this man's. Watchman, what of the night? Lord, please get me out of this. And the Lord said no. It was his design to make me go through that hardship. And hardship it was, many times. And, you know, blessed be the Lord for those hardships. It was through those trials and tribulations that God made me better, that he fixed parts of me. It's because he loves me and wants me to grow that he allows these things to happen. I'm so grateful looking back for those hard times. It's hard to feel grateful in the middle of it, it really is. But looking back, I know those times were for my benefit. And if God took me out of that hard situation, I would be a lesser man as a result. I wouldn't have learned that lesson. And so I think I can see that in this burden against these people right here. The people in this country, they want to get out of the judgment. They want it to go away. Or maybe if they keep asking God, they can somehow figure out a way to deal with this. But there's no amount of information that can save them. God gives them a time of rest. We don't know why, but it's his design to do so. And they need to accept that he's going to handle things the way he's going to handle things. Just like God handled my life his way. So what would be the right response for these people? And before we get into that, we're going to read about the next group of people, our third group of people. Because the two people groups that we're talking about, they're going to need to have the same response. So let's get into their issue first. Verse 13, the burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia, you will lodge, O you traveling companions of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. So if we go back to our map, when we talked about the man from Seir, the man who wanted to get out of the judgment, he's right in that green area right there. And for the rest of the judgment, we're talking about the blue further into the Arabian Peninsula. Our last burden for the day addresses the people living in what's called Arabia. And I'm going to be referring in this next section to the Arabs a lot. And I want to make it clear that I'm not making any reference or analogy to that people group of today. I know an American getting up on stage talking about God's judgment on the Arabs can sound bad out of context. This passage describes how God dealt with his people's neighbors in the ancient Near East at a certain point in time. And to read any modern context into this would be inappropriate. Make sense? Cool. All right. The word Arabia literally means desert. So this is addressed to people living across a large stretch of land. Some live in cities, some are more nomadic. Isaiah describes them facing judgment in this passage, and they are all either killed or fleeing from war. They run to the forests. They're hungry and thirsty. They're refugees who need to be taken care of. They're scared, hungry, vulnerable people. And, you know, I think when trials come our way, sometimes we have a tendency to try and work out things on our own merits, right? We rely on our own skills, our own talents to get us through. The people in Arabia, we see in this passage, they relied on their abilities to aid them through the trial. Isaiah makes mention of their skill in archery. And the Arabians throughout history, they were very good archers. They were known for that. They were renowned for their skills with the bow. That goes all the way back to their great-great-great-granddaddy Ishmael in Genesis. So when this judgment fell on their doorstep, they thought, you know, I'm pretty good with a bow, so I think I got this. I think we can handle ourselves. We got our archery skills. We're masters of the desert oases. We're in pole position to work our way through this. We've got it handled. And you know, have you ever thought you could manage a difficult situation right before it spirals out of control because you're not as good as you thought you were? Your back's up against the wall and it's a high-pressure situation. You trust in yourself because that's what the world says to do, right? And eventually it all goes bad. The world wants to tell you that you have everything you need and the power is within you, and you just have to look within yourself and you can do anything. And if the answer is supposed to come from you, what do you do when you can't do it? What do you do when you don't have the answers? When you don't have what it takes? You know, if you trust yourself to work everything out, you're going to fail eventually. And that's what happened to these people. So the verse says, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of the land, will be diminished, killed. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. And, you know, a quick side note here, because I like history and I got into this a little bit. For all their skill with a bow that is mentioned of here, it's very, very possible that the Assyrian army that they were up against just had better bow technology. It has to do with the recurve bow being invented in Assyria, and it's a bow that's more compact and it can shoot farther. And think about that for these people. You spend all your life training, getting good at something, and ultimately, it doesn't matter because your opponent can just outrange you. That's got to be crushing. All your life, you're trying to work things out on your own, and then it doesn't matter in the end. It's useless. It's worth nothing. God tells the people here that they have judgment coming their way and that they're going to die. And the people said, yeah, we'll see about that. Yeah, how'd that work out for them? They died, and the survivors became refugees lacking basic necessities like food and water in the desert. So the Edomites in the passage before this, they tried to dodge the judgment, tried to get out of the way, or at least stay informed so that maybe they could figure out a solution. And that didn't work. And then the Arabians here, they relied on their own skills, their own mastery to get through the hardships. And in the end, it got most of them killed. One group tries to change the circumstances. One group just tries to tough it out. Neither succeeds. So what's the right decision to make then? What should they have done? I mean, put yourself in their position. You've been told that a hard time's coming one way or another. And it's going to radically alter your life and definitely hurt in the process. What's the right move? Well, for these people, the right answer would be to run to God. But what does that actually mean, run to God? Is he somewhere and I can just run over there? We have a tendency to say that and forget what it actually means. What would it have looked like for one of these people to run to God for help? God's people, as we saw earlier, they're in this city of Jerusalem where our guy Isaiah is. He told his people that during this war, they needed to trust him, and he would keep them safe in that city. They tried relying on their connections, their manpower, but it didn't do them any good. It was only by God's providence that they were saved. So if an Edomite or an Arabian needed to run to Jerusalem and find refuge with God's people, that's what they needed to do. They needed to abandon their land and run to where God's people were. Which sounds kind of simple. I mean, that desert's kind of big, but sounds simple enough. Run away. Run towards God. But that's ignoring the historical context. You see, the Edomites and the Arabians, they're kind of like ethnic cousins of the Judeans during this time. They're like extended family. The Edomites, they came from this guy named Esau, as you can see, stuffing his face. And Esau, well, you can read about him in Genesis, he is a real knucklehead, to put it lightly. He rejected God's blessing and provision for him, and he sold it away at a cheap price. He didn't want it, and eventually, he realized his mistake. But it was too late. So he was in a hard time that he couldn't get out of. The damage was already done. The mistake's set in stone. And yet when he was faced with his mistake, he was in denial. He tried asking God for a different answer. He wanted things to change. He shook the magic eight ball, the same one that his descendants would shake, hoping that God's answer would be different. But it wasn't. And the Arabians here, well, I should be calling them Ishmaelites. If you go and name check all the places in this passage, you'll see that they're all named after sons of a guy named Ishmael. And Ishmael was a living example of how poorly life can go when you trust in your own abilities. His dad and his dad's wife were promised personally by God that they would have a child, and that out of that child, many nations would come. But in their eyes, God was taking too long. And so dad goes and impregnates another lady, and that's where Ishmael comes from, right? Because they needed to help God out, because God wasn't delivering in their eyes. And that's not what God wanted. And you know, God is still good, and he still provided for Ishmael's dad. But you know, when you have one son from one wife and one son from another wife, the dinner table gets kind of awkward. And they couldn't stand. Despite this grave error, God still blessed him. But Ishmael always is a reminder of how ugly things get when we trust in ourselves to solve our own problems. And so both of these guys, Esau and Ishmael, they had children and grandchildren who would go on to fight with God's people, the Judeans. Centuries of war and strife and hurt and hatred between all these people. And it's sad. They're family. And these people, the Edomites and the Ishmaelites, descended from these two guys here, they would have defined who they were in opposition to God and his people. You know, I'm glad the Israelites, the Judeans over there, I'm glad they got their own thing going. You know, they're in Jerusalem having fun, going to church every week. But over here on my side of the desert, on my side of life, doing just fine. You know, they can worship who they call the one true God. That's fine. I'm going to do my own thing and stay in my own lane. Things are going well over here. Can't really complain. Doesn't that sound familiar? You know, it's cool that you go to church. It's cool that you think God's real. I respect that decision, but, you know, not for me. And if that's you, if you're recounting a time you said something like that, you're in the same position as these ancient peoples. They didn't want anything to do with God. They didn't want to admit to him that they were in over their heads. And they needed help. And they tried to figure things out on their own, and they got burned. They needed to run to Jerusalem, to that little city that from the outside doesn't look like much, but it's guarded by the living God who is Lord of heaven and earth. And with God, they would still go through the hard times. But they would be carried through it by their Maker. So if an Ishmaelite or an Edomite were to run to Jerusalem, to where God's people were, they would have had to die to their old life. They would have had to say, you know, who I was before, that person's dead. I'm no longer that guy. What I want to acknowledge is God as Lord of my life. And I want to be who he wants me to be. And that's hard. Because we want to be God of our own life. Our natural instinct is to be like the king of Babylon. To be like Satan. And to say that we don't need God. That's our natural instinct. We want to run the show. But I'm telling you, you need to give it up and run to the Lord. And if that's you, if you're like these people, and you're on the outside peeking in, and you haven't died to yourself and accepted Jesus as Lord, then just get over that hill. Whatever's keeping you from surrendering your life to the Lord, throw it away. It's not worth it. Come join the table. See what the Lord's all about. See what it is to give your life to your Maker. And if you do that, if you make that decision, you will find life. Because when the hard times come, you know, we don't think about it in these terms very often, but your choices are death and death. The first death is to trust in yourself and anything but God. You do that, and you will die, and you will die again in the next, we call it next life, but it's really the next death, and spend your eternity apart from God. And it's not a good place. But if you choose the other death, you're dying to yourself and saying, I don't want that person. And if you do that, you'll find that God will give you life. Your soul is safe with him, and you'll spend eternity with him in heaven. You will also find that he will carry you through the hard times. You don't have to try to fight your way through or avoid difficult times in life. He is faithful to carry us through. We just have to surrender and let him do his work. Dear believer, always remember to die to yourself every day. Deny your selfish desires and worries and live for what the Lord wants you to do. He will carry you through. And we all need God to carry us, to have us in his hand. Because there's going to be a point in the future, at the end of all things, when there will be a sorting, just like when God sorted earlier between the grain and the weeds. There's going to be a sorting. Those who rebelled against God and those who chose to be on his side. If you choose to reject the Lord, you're on the side of Babylon, and you too will be fallen. This is what it says in Revelation, describing the end times. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. It's the same words Isaiah spoke. Those who rebel against the Lord will lose. So, when you're faced with a hard time, When an eternity apart from God is coming your way, what do you do? When you're on your way to hell, what do you do? You run to him, and you run to Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, we spent a lot of time today talking about judgments and hard times, and that can be kind of intense. But that's not what God wants to do. He doesn't enjoy it. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's what it means when we say that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You know, I deserved to be on that cross. I deserve to go to hell because of the things that I've done. And yet Jesus took that punishment on himself, and he took my place. And if I accept that, then I'm clean. I'm saved from that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it can be hard reading about all these hard times. It can be hard reading about your judgment on evil, but we also know, Lord, that you have to deal with evil, otherwise you would not be good. And yet you paved a way for us to run to you, to trust you. And Lord, you promised to carry us through hard times. Hard times will still come, but if we trust you, Lord, you are faithful to carry us through them. I'm so grateful that you know that I am yours. Lord, help us to be encouraged by that as we go from here. We love you so much. In your name, amen.